If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address? LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend on you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We'll continue our Women in the Bible series. For the next 45 minutes of Issues Etc., we've been through Eve, the patriarch's wives and concubines. Now we come to the story of the Exodus. And there, embedded throughout this entire narrative, is Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, famous in that account. Joining us to talk about Miriam on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 15th, Professor Tom Egger. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tom, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd.
Where would most people be familiar encountering the figure of Miriam in the Old Testament?
Well, I think more and more, probably Miriam is not a well-known figure, a biblical figure for most people. And I would be surprised if the average person would even be able to name one narrative that she was a part of. But if they did know one, it would probably be that she had been a leader of those singing and rejoicing at the Red Sea when God had brought them out of Egypt and brought them on dry land across the Red Sea. Moses and the people sing a great song of rejoicing and praise to Yahweh in his victory. And then the text says that Miriam also took up tambourines and with the women of Israel sang to them this same great song of rejoicing and celebration.
She isn't named in the account, but it seems likely that the birth of Moses also includes something of Miriam in it.
Yeah, right. That would be another story that would be familiar to people, although we can't be sure that that's the same Miriam as in the other accounts, although I suppose it's likely she's the only sister of Moses named later on in the narrative. But in Exodus chapter 2, you're right, when Moses is a baby placed in the basket in the water by his mother and hidden among the reeds in the Nile River, his sister stands off a little ways and watches over her younger brother Moses. That the account does not name Miriam as that sister, but it's probably a fairly safe guess that's who it is.
Why was it necessary to do this, to put little baby Moses in the basket among the bulrushes?
Yeah, it is a remarkable story. Of course, the Israelites find themselves in slavery in Egypt. It didn't start that way. Their ancestor Joseph had gone down as a slave, sold into slavery in Egypt, but by God's grace he had risen up and been Pharaoh's right-hand man because he preserved them through a famine. His father and brothers, his father Jacob, also known as Israel, had come down to live in Egypt, and so the family of God's promised chosen people found themselves living in the best part of the land of Egypt. But as time went on, a Pharaoh who did not know or remember Joseph and all that he had done for Egypt took the throne, and they began to oppress the Hebrew people, the descendants of Jacob or Israel. And a part of that oppression was Pharaoh's dictate that every male baby born to the Hebrews was to be put to death. And at first, it was the job of the midwives to carry this out. They proved to not be reliable in seeing that happened, so he expanded that command and commanded all his people that any male babies born to the Hebrews should be cast into the Nile River. Moses in the basket then is a little bit ironic because his mother actually takes Pharaoh at his word and obeys the letter of the law. So she does indeed cast her son into the Nile River, but in a little bit of a crafty way so that his life is preserved.
Am I right that Moses' name actually reflects the, even as he's given a Hebrew name, I mean an Egyptian name by the daughter of Pharaoh, his name reflects something of this incident?
Right, right. Yeah, the Hebrew etymology of the word means to be drawn out of, and it's also a common Egyptian name that simply means son. So there's this double meaning to Moses' name. He actually bears an Egyptian, common Egyptian name, but it also reflects a Hebrew meaning of the story of his being drawn out of the water.
It's interesting because through the under the watchful eye of, we will assume here, Miriam, his sister at his birth, he's also essentially, while he gets the best of both worlds, he gets to live raised as an heir to Pharaoh, but also doesn't have to leave his own family.
Right, right. And in Miriam's case, there's some speculation of what her age might have been at this time, because presumably she was not yet old enough to have to be out in the fields with the other women. Perhaps this is why her mother gave her this charge to watch over the boy in the water. But she was at least old enough to respond to Pharaoh's daughter in a very cunning and crafty way, so that when the baby Moses is discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, as she comes down to bathe at the Nile River with her servants, his sister is right there, and she approaches Pharaoh's daughter and offers to find a Hebrew woman who can nurse the baby for her. And, of course, she then sets baby Moses up with her mother, who is also Moses' mother, as his caretaker, or nanny, you might say, on behalf of Pharaoh's daughter. So even though Pharaoh's daughter adopts Moses because of Miriam's quick thinking, his mother is given the joy of being able to care for her infant with the protection of Pharaoh's daughter.
So already we're seeing here kind of God's divine protection being exercised in kind of a very crafty and cunning way over this man, Moses.
Yeah, yeah. Yes, the women who surround him are used by God to protect and preserve the one who will be raised up by God as the great deliverer for his people. And that's kind of a theme here in Exodus 1 and 2. At first, it's the midwives who fear God more than they fear the commands of Pharaoh, and they, rather than taking the lives of the Hebrew babies who are born, they protect them and preserve them. And now in this episode, Moses' mother and Moses' sister act to preserve his life.
Finally, then, just to kind of tie up a loose string, I mean, we're all completely colored in our reading of that first account of Miriam by probably cinematic portrayals here. And the picture in the various cinematic portrayals is that this is the daughter of Pharaoh, in the sense that Pharaoh maybe only has one daughter, and this means Moses goes to live in Pharaoh's house, dwells in the palace, things like that. Is that necessarily an accurate picture of what his upbringing would have been?
Right, yeah, that's a great question, and the answer is we don't know, right? It well could have been. It could have been a very prominent daughter, or it could have been one of Pharaoh's many daughters, because Pharaoh had many wives. And those wives were of greater or lesser status in his court, and we just simply aren't told in the text what the status of this particular daughter was, nor are we told even what the name of the Pharaoh is. So this is one of the great ironies in the Exodus narrative, is we're given the name of, for example, the two Hebrew midwives who are literally servants to slaves, some of the lowest people in Egypt, but the Pharaoh himself is simply called Pharaoh, or the king of Egypt, and isn't dignified in the narrative with a name, because the narrative of the scriptures, it dignifies those who fear God and those who are chosen by him.
With only about a minute and a half before we take our first break, Tom, the next time we meet Miriam is in the 15th chapter, the more famous chapters of Exodus, and there it's almost mentioned in passing, she's called the prophetess. What does that mean in that context?
Yeah, well, it's a little bit difficult to say, actually, in that passage, because we don't have a lot of description of prophets or prophetesses among God's people up to this point in the biblical narrative. We're only in the second book of the Old Testament, and in that scene, she really isn't doing anything that would fall directly under the category of prophesying. So it is a title that's given to her and perhaps reflects some of her later role there among God's people in the wilderness wanderings. But up to this point in chapter 15, commentators discuss and argue about what that term might mean, but I think it's fairly uncertain why exactly in that point she's designated as a prophetess.
Why is she routinely called the sister of Aaron and not so much the sister of, I mean, although we can connect the dots, why not the sister of Moses?
Yeah, you know, I have wondered about that, and I don't have a good answer to the question. But it is an interesting observation that she and Aaron are oftentimes paired together. I suppose that there's two possible answers to the question. One is that this is common practice, as Moses is the one who's telling the story. He honors his older brother by giving him the deference of he being the one that she is mentioned in connection to. In other words, if he's going to describe the family that his sister fits in with, he says she is the sister of, amongst all these siblings, the most prominent one, Aaron.
Okay.
And so, in other words, he treats Aaron with the honor due him as the firstborn among the brothers. The other possibility is that that connection separates Moses out in distinctness from Aaron and Miriam, so that all three of them, in fact, are used as significant people in the lives and the deliverance of God's people, but Moses, on the other hand, is also in a category all his own. He is the one who is really the savior and deliverer whom God uses in a unique way.
Well, when we come back from this break, we'll talk about the 15th chapter of Exodus and one of the ways that God uses Moses to deliver his people and the response of Miriam, called there the prophetess. She gets to kind of sing along with the rest of the women of Israel the refrain to Moses' great psalm after the deliverance in the Exodus. We'll talk about that after this. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What's more important, life or a license?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In Switzerland, it is apparently okay to help someone commit suicide as long as you don't dump their remains in a lake without a permit. The group, Dignitas, which assists people in committing suicide, is in trouble with the law for dumping 300 urns of human ashes in Lake Zurich. The urns were accidentally discovered by divers and traced back to the infamous Dignitas group. Ludwig Minelli, the founder of the group, may receive a hefty fine and be sentenced to 3 years in jail. Assisted suicide may be legal in Switzerland, but not dumping without a license.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's our Women in the Bible series. Today we're talking about Miriam in the Old Testament. Professor Tom Egger is our guest, assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tom, back there in the 15th chapter, in fact, we were just talking in an interview with Dr. Paul Schreiber, who is, I think, probably a common professor of both of us when we were in the seminary.
Yeah. He's one of the reasons why I fell in love with the Old Testament.
In fact, I think he referred to you in our offhand conversation as one of my best students, I think is what he said. But he was talking about this Song of Moses, and then that leads into the Song of Miriam, which is obviously much shorter. Mm-hmm. And he said that this song is kind of, he says it was full of, I think he said, archaic forms, and that it seems to be kind of a little out of place in the text of Exodus itself. What did he mean?
Well, the language, some of the vocabulary and the syntax, things like some of the endings that are attached in the language to the end of the ends of the words, seem to be evidence of one of the oldest examples of the Hebrew language in the Old Testament.
Wow!
And so, you know, it's difficult. The text of the Old Testament has had such a long history of transmission. It's difficult to know how much, for example, updating of the language has taken place along the way. But it would make sense if there has been some updating of language to reflect modern idioms as the language slowly develops over time, that something like a song, especially a well-known song that's sung among the people, it would retain some of the older forms. In other words, something like the Lord's Prayer, where we continue to say, "Hallowed be thy name." We don't use that kind of language in our everyday speech, and in many of our other religious forms, we have updated the language, but some of these key texts continue to reflect this previous stage in the language.
What's the relationship between the long, and I think it's also found in the book of Psalms, if I'm not mistaken, the long song of Moses, and then what appears to be the shorter song of Miriam that is kind of a borrowing from the previous one?
Yeah, well, people make different observations about that. Moses sings for several verses about the things that God has done. He recites the deliverance that's been worked by God in the Red Sea, the way that he's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea, and confesses that that the Lord reigns, and he sings about his confidence and his hope that God will guide his people all the way to his holy dwelling place. And Miriam's song is very short, of course. By the time you get to the place where she is gathering with the women and singing to her, she simply repeats the first verse of the song. And so it's very possible that the text is indicating that she is the one who is teaching and rehearsing the entire song with the women of Israel, teaching them the song so that they will then proclaim it and continue to teach it in Israel so that it will become their song for generation after generation. So even though the text itself only has her singing the first verse of Moses' song, that's probably an indication or a shorthand to say that she repeats and sings the whole song.
Then I kind of putting those things together, it sounds as though, I mean, it looks a little bit like a Glee or a musical. Suddenly somebody breaks into song, which is odd in and of itself. It sounds as though it's really a description more of the way that Moses chronicled the events that the people had just been through and how it was transmitted, even with its archaic forms, generation after generation, down to their descendants.
Yeah, well, and it might seem like a strange thing for us that people would simply burst into song, but first of all, social singing it within the community was a much more common thing in the ancient world. It still is today in most cultures other than our own. We tend to turn on the radio or put our earbuds in our ears to listen to music, but that was not an option in the ancient world, and so music found its way into their lives when they sang it. And It especially had a place, well, I don't know about especially, but one of its prominent places was in times of great defeat or times of great victory. And people would either sing laments and express their devastation and their sorrow through songs of lament and dirge, or they would sing their song of great relief and joy and celebration through songs of military victory. And it's interesting that Miriam is given this role as a woman because it was oftentimes the women in the community who would compose and lead the singing of these songs of military victory. The men would be still out in the field or just straggling home. Even if they were coming home in victory, they had had their hands full, so to speak, and the women who get the first news of this would compose songs and lead the singing and, you might say, lead the announcement of victory in the community with their singing.
There's something kind of eschatological about this song that both Moses and Miriam sing. It talks about events that have yet to take place, and it talks about them in kind of a grander way than they will even take place in the immediate future. I'm thinking in particular about the 17th and 18th verse there in that chapter where it says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made your abode, your sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established."
Right, right. Yeah, and then goes on to say, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." This promise that God will bring his people and plant them. On the one hand, you can think of the immediate fulfillment of this in Moses' confidence that God is indeed leading them to Mount Sinai, where he will meet with his people, that holy ground where God already appeared to Moses in the burning bush in chapter 3. And he tells Moses, "This will be the sign that I have sent you to bring the people out. When you've come out from the land of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain." And so within the narrative itself, they are clearly on their way to Sinai. Moses knows this, and Sinai is indeed the mountain of God, it's called in chapter 3. And it is a holy place. The people will sanctify or consecrate themselves in advance of meeting with God there in chapter 19 in Exodus. But you're right, within the story of the Old Testament, this verse also resounds with a greater fullness, and that greater fullness is that one day he is going to plant them in the promised land and dwell with them in his sanctuary on Mount Zion. And clearly Moses, as a prophet, should be heard to be speaking of that great hope. And then as it confesses the Lord's eternal reign here, the Lord will reign forever and ever, it also pushes our thoughts ahead to the time when he will plant his people in his own abode forever, this promise that one day God will fully dwell with man and reign over them forever and ever, the final manifestation of the kingdom and the reign of God.
The next time we meet Miriam, it's not such good news for her, but in the time that we have before we take our next break, explain this, because even the author here seems to leave something unexplained. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom she had married." And kind of, by the way, he'd married a Cushite woman. Do we know anything about the incident that occasions their rebellion?
Yeah, you've gone to the book of Numbers now, and this now is later after they've left Sinai, and the next year, the very next time that Miriam appears in the story is here, and it's in a bad light. It's in a section, in fairness to Miriam, where just about everyone in Israel is heading in wrong directions. It's just a catalog of rebellions against God and against Moses. And in the midst of it, Miriam and Aaron turn against Moses for a very short time. God turns them around in short order. But the issue that triggers it, at least as it's described in the texture for us, is that they grumble against him because he's married a Cushite woman. And Cush, I guess this is the question, is what is a Cushite woman and where is Cush? On the one hand, there is a passage in Habakkuk in which the land of Midian and the land of Cush are spoken of in parallel. In other words, it's possible that Cush is being regarded here as another name for Midian. Now, Moses' first wife, Zipporah, whom he marries when he has to flee from Egypt after he murders an Egyptian man, his first wife, Zipporah, was a Midianite.
Well, let's take a break right there, and we'll pick it up right on the other side with this explanation of what might have occasioned Aaron and Miriam to rebel against Moses. And then the story, of course, continues. It's rather amazing. God basically calls them down to the principal's office. Come out of here, you three. And when the glory of the Lord ascends from the tent of meeting, they notice that Miriam is less leprous, and they follow the law according to her leprosy. We'll find out more about Miriam, her place in the salvation history of God's people. It's Tuesday afternoon, the 15th of June. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Miriam? It's our summer series on women in the Bible. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can Twitter us at IssuesETC. Send us an email right here in the studio in real time, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave a question or a comment about Miriam at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Professor Tom Egger is our guest, Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, IssuesETC.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7. 618-223-8384.
Welcome back. 10 more minutes with Professor Tom Egger, Women in the Bible series, today talking about Miriam. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon, June 15th. Okay, Tom, you were explaining that the occasion for Miriam and Aaron's rebellion against Moses, very short-lived rebellion, was that he'd married a Cushite woman, which may actually refer to the wife that he took when he was exiled from Egypt himself.
Right, that's one possibility. The other possibility, and probably the more likely possibility, is that Cush refers to, as it does in most biblical texts, a land south of Egypt, perhaps down in the region that we would call Nubia or Ethiopia today, and that he had married a woman from that region. The reason why that seems a little strange, perhaps, in the text is just because it's not mentioned any place other than in this passage. However, it is interesting that in Numbers it does have this kind of redundant way of expressing it, that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And so perhaps that is a way of indicating that this hadn't been mentioned before, but in fact it was the case that he had married a second wife, either because Zipporah had died or because he had married a second wife.
They're gainsaying Moses seems odd. They say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And that kindles the anger of God.
Right, right.
Why?
Yeah, it's interesting that God's response is not to deny that he had indeed spoken through Aaron and Miriam, and that they indeed were significant, had a significant role in the life of his people. But when they approached Moses as if to put themselves on par with him, and they were questioning the unique place of Moses in the work of God among his people and the speaking of God among his people, that's when God, as you said, summons them to the principal's office. He says, you call out Aaron and Miriam and meet me at the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord descended there at the tent of meeting. And the Lord speaks to them directly. He doesn't send Moses to speak to them. He directly rebukes Aaron and Miriam. And his message to them is that there are two kinds of prophets. There's the kinds of prophets that God speaks to and manages to get his word to in dreams and in visions, always somewhat darkly or in somewhat of a mediated fashion. But Moses is a prophet in a unique sense, that he speaks to the Lord. The English versions generally say face to face. The Hebrew actually says mouth to mouth, and that Moses beholds the form of God or the likeness of God. So there is an access to God which God has granted to Moses, and a place and a role for Moses as the prophet and deliverer of the people that Aaron and Miriam simply must not lay claim to, and they must not resent. In fact, when push comes to shove and the glory of the Lord departs and Miriam is afflicted with leprosy, Aaron's first response is to pray to Moses. He turns to Moses and he pleads with Moses to be gracious and not to punish Aaron and Miriam, and to pray to the Lord, which Moses then does. But their rebellion is to question Moses' place, which ultimately really is the work of Christ among God's people. Moses is standing in Christ's office as the unique prophet who knows God face to face and who is the deliverer of his people. And at the end of the day, their being spared and their restoration lies in their turning to Moses and his taking their side.
It's interesting that two things. It says Moses, and this is kind of reflective of what you find at the very end of Deuteronomy, Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Does it mean he wouldn't stand up to Miriam and Aaron when they were challenging his God-given authority?
Yeah, you know, that almost does seem to be the way that the narrative reads, doesn't it? They come against Moses, and what happens is God suddenly steps in and takes Moses' side, and God himself is the one who vindicates Moses. And so there's this little offhand comment there that when they speak against Moses and say, hey, it's not only through Moses that God speaks, he's spoken through us also, that first of all it says the Lord heard it, and then it makes the comment that Moses was very meek. Sometimes it's translated humble. It's a Hebrew word that means kind of bowed down and lowly, more than all of the men who are on the face of the earth, more than any man on the face of the earth. This, in some people's ears, is a strange thing for Moses himself to be writing, right, as the narrator of this episode, for him to say, now Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. But I think that you're right, that the reason why that's stated is to indicate why it is that Moses is so passive here, and God himself has to step in and champion Moses' cause and his role.
So Miriam is sent outside the camp as leprous. God says 7 days, then you can bring her back in, and they stay where they're at until she's brought back in the camp, according to the laws that God had given Moses before. And then we hear no more of her, but take it that the name Miriam doesn't pass out of remembrance here. If I remember my New Testament Greek, whenever you come across in Luke's gospel or elsewhere mentions of the mother of our Lord, the name itself is Miriam.
That's right. It's a very common name in the time of Jesus. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament calls Miriam Mariam. And that becomes the name, either Mariam or Maria. And that is Mary's name, as well as the other Mary, Jesus' mother's name, as well as the other Marys in the gospel. It's interesting that Mary is early on portrayed, in Luke's gospel anyway, as a singer of God's salvation. And it's interesting to set the Magnificat that she sings alongside this song of the sea, which rejoices in the way that God topples the mighty from their thrones, but preserves his own people.
So why does the church do well to remember, not on this specific day, of course, but to remember Miriam, who is painted with kind of a checkered brush in the Old Testament, both good and bad?
Right. Well, the one lesson that we can always learn from the saints is the example of their faithfulness / unfaithfulness and what that brought them. And so the great example of Miriam for us is to own God as our Savior and to own our dependence on him and to celebrate it and praise him for the way that he has saved us. The downside is when we begin to question our need for an intercessor, our need for a Savior, our need for Moses, you might say, and Miriam is a great example also of a warning against rebelling against God and a warning for thinking that we are higher than we are in his economy of things. We need our Savior. We need our Deliverer, the one that God has chosen for us, our Savior Jesus. And God grant us that we always have the humility to recognize that and to sing that.
Professor Tom Egger is Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Yeah, great visiting with you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to begin a weekly series with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the miracles of Jesus. That should prove very interesting. Tomorrow, we'll discuss the miracle of cleansing, that is, exorcism and forgiveness, with Dr. Peter Scare. The Issues Etc. book of the month for June is called The Work of His Hands, A View of God's Creation from Space. Now, here's something that the ancient people, I mean, in the vein of our two-hour conversation today, that the ancient people could not have gained. They could have only imagined. We can actually see what our planet looks like from the vantage point of low Earth orbit, and it is remarkable. Someone who's actually been there, spent 6 months there, in fact, several trips into orbit, and 6 months aboard the International Space Station, has taken the pictures and written the Issues Etc. book of the month for June called The Work of His Hands. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, order The Work of His Hands, A View of God's Creation from Space, the Issues Etc. book of the month for June. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book, The Work of His Hands, A View of God's Creation from Space. You know, it's remarkable that Miriam gets mentioned at all. If you think about how few women standing in the shadow of these two greats, Moses and Aaron, there she is, extolled as a prophetess. She is given a hand, we would believe, in the early saving of Moses' life so that God might preserve Moses and thereby preserve his people and thereby bring us one step closer in the narrative of the Old Testament to keeping the ultimate promise of saving and preserving even us sinners through the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. It's all one story. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.